Good morning, followers of Jesus. Happy Palm Sunday. Romans 14 says that there are some Christians who hold some days sacred and others who hold every day alike. No day is sacred, they're all sacred. And we are called by God to allow freedom for people who do both. And there have been many throughout history that have celebrated this week as Holy Week, the week when we celebrate the death and resurrection of Jesus. And if this week is sacred to you, if this week stands out to you and you're in tradition of growing up in the church or just for you personally, if this is a special week, then we celebrate with you and we regard this as holy. If you hold every day alike, if special days aren't a big deal for you, then we celebrate with you as well. Because if you hold no day sacred or no day alike, then every day is a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus. And so we are here to celebrate the gospel. The gospel in this week, Holy Week, is truly a reflection that the church for centuries now has focused on this week and what happened this week almost 2,000 years ago as the gospel. And the gospel, it's an old English word that we still use today. It just simply means good news. Like the etymology is God's spell, like a good spell or a good story. Good news that events happened almost 2,000 years ago that changed history forever. And it was overwhelmingly good. Good news for people stuck in darkness. Good news for everybody encaptured and enslaved by sin and death. That this week stands out as something incredible, special, because it changed the direction of humanity forever. And I don't say that as hyperbole this morning, that this week really did change the history of mankind forever. That the entire, it doesn't matter if you follow Jesus or you don't follow Jesus, that the world has been irredeemingly, and maybe that's the wrong word because Jesus is the Redeemer, but the world has been forever changed because of what Jesus did. Because Jesus brought an entirely new way of living, and he called it the kingdom of God, where God's will and God's desires lived out on earth as it is in heaven. And this is the series we've been in all of 2022. And if you've been here for a while, I've been saying it over and over and over again, but I want it to be so clear to us that Jesus teaches the upside down kingdom of God, where the values and the goals and the desires and passions of those who live in Jesus' kingdom under his kingship live upside down, live differently from the way that humanity normally lives, or even from the way that our hearts want us to go in. And that this is Jesus' desire, to bring heaven to earth, to bring the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. And as we started last week, we started looking at that it's not just values, not just a way of thinking, but Jesus actually lives out this upside down kingdom when he starts to move his life and direction toward the city of Jerusalem. That Jesus knew that the preaching of the kingdom of God wasn't just something that he would preach to crowds and the masses all around in Judea and Galilee, but it was something that he is going to live out as he heads to Jerusalem to do something very specific, to die on a cross and to rise again. That this has always been the mission of Jesus. If you ever want to do an exhaustive study, look at all through all four Gospels, the four stories, accounts of Jesus' life, that no matter where you look, whenever Jesus is describing his mission, whenever he gives a window or insight to why he came to earth, even as the four Gospel writers, as they describe the ministry of Jesus, even as Mary is prophesying before Jesus is even born, that overwhelmingly the mission and the purpose of Jesus was clear, to seek and save the lost by dying on a cross and rising again. That no matter where you look in the gospel, this is the focus of Jesus' ministry. That the problem, Jesus says, is sin, a rebellion against the sovereign God of the universe, and that the solution is going to come through the death of Jesus, through his sacrificial death, and that through forgiveness, repentance, salvation is found in Jesus. That this is why Jesus came. The events that happened all those weeks ago, that as the calendar hits, depending on how people look at the lunar calendar of Judaism, that's why we celebrate Easter based on the lunar calendar, is that why, as it comes this Friday, Passover in the Jewish calendar, we once again remember and celebrate the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so last week, we saw Jesus set his eyes on Jerusalem, and he starts talking about this upside-down value of the cross, this idea of taking up our cross daily. And for Jesus and for his followers, the teaching is simple. The cross is the paradigm of Christian existence. And paradigm, that's a fancy word. It just means the pattern or the model. Like, this is what it looks like to be a Christian. This idea, this overarching theme that we are called to take up our cross daily, to deny ourselves the life of sacrifice, of service, of not getting what we want or not pursuing our own desires. That this is the call, the model, the pattern of Christian living. And that was last week. Jesus teaches on the pattern of the cross. But this is not just something that Jesus taught. This is not just something Jesus said his followers should do. Jesus lives it out himself. And that's what we're going to look at today. Not Jesus' teaching about the cross, but what Jesus did on the cross. That we are going to look at the cross itself, the heart of the Christian message. And I feel like I'm repeating myself, but that's okay, because this is the centerpiece of all Christianity. That everything Jesus taught and did, everything that this book is pointing to, is all about the sacrifice of Jesus on a Roman cross almost 2,000 years ago. The final destination, that when God becomes man, when God puts on flesh and enters into the mess of humanity, his goal, his focus, is always pointed at a Roman cross outside the city of Jerusalem. Jesus came to seek and save the lost, and this is where he succeeds at his mission. That there is nothing more important to God. And to me, the upside-down kingdom, these values that we've been looking at all year, to me, this is the most beautiful one. It's the one that, I mean, honestly, most of those worship songs we sing have something to do with the upside-down value of Jesus the King dying for his people. It's upside down. The King was coronated on a cross. The sign of majesty is a crown of thorns sticking into his head. That the King wins the kingdom by dying. Upside down. So beautiful. And if there's one thing that it teaches us more than anything else, it's this. Jesus died in our place. That this is the upside down kingdom. The justice that we deserve, the punishment that our wrongdoing deserves, Jesus takes that upon himself. That he offers himself as a sacrifice in our place. And that's where the victory is won. Where victory is won in death and sacrifice for someone else. Where Jesus pays the cost for humanity. And so this morning, my prayer this morning is that we would just look with fresh eyes at the cross. If you've grown up in the church or you've been a Christian for a long time, you've probably heard lots of things about the cross. We talk about it all the time and for good reason. But my prayer is that once again, and I don't know if I'm going to say anything really that new or original this morning, is just to once again focus our eyes on the incredible sacrifice and the truth that Jesus died in our place. That's the upside down kingdom. And my prayer, don't miss it this morning. Let truly the sacrifice of Jesus ring your heart anew to say that the God of the universe, the one who made time and matter and space and all of it, it hangs, that literally every breath in our lungs is because our Creator sustains us, that being died in our place. The most beautiful story ever told. And so I want to look at a passage this morning that talks about what Jesus did on the cross. It's in 1 Peter chapter 2. And in full honesty, right, we always believe preaching God's word in context, that what Peter's about to do, the passage that we're going to look at this morning, is a response to the call of the Christian to endure through suffering. That Peter is talking about endurance through suffering. That's the main theme of his book. And he focuses on the cross for four verses to say, why should Christians endure through suffering? And this is the answer he gives. But for our purposes this morning, although it's truly the message of God's word that we endure through suffering, my hope is that we would just look, once again, with fresh eyes at the cross, because Peter is going to describe what Jesus did on the cross. So 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 2, 21 and following. Here is the word of the Lord. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And Peter's argument, why should we endure through suffering? This is it. Look back at the cross. Because Jesus suffered for us. Verse 21, because Christ suffered for you, the plural you, all of us. That Jesus stands as the example. This is what we looked at last week, that for what it looks like to take up our cross daily. It's not just a teaching for us. It's because Jesus did it first. And Peter makes it so clear. And this is the overarching theme this morning. What Jesus was doing when he took up the cross. He suffered in our place. He suffered for us. He bore our sins, verse 24 says, in his body on the cross. That everything that happened on the cross, Jesus does with humanity in mind. And if you're reading a modern Bible, you'll probably see in these verses in 1 Peter 2, 22 through 25, that there's all these quotation marks around different phrases. Because what Peter is doing here is he's basically reproducing Isaiah chapter 53, just taking little snippets from Isaiah 53 and repurposing it to make the point about Jesus. And that's why if you're looking at modern Bible, there's probably quotations around all these different sections. Now, that Isaiah 53 stands as this ancient prophecy, right? 600-ish, 650-ish years before the time of Jesus. Isaiah comes as a prophet of the Lord, and he speaks prophetically about a moment in history when the servant of Yahweh, the servant of the Lord, will come to bear the sins of the people. And that he will, that this quote-unquote, the servant of the Lord, who Isaiah is looking forward to, this servant is going to take on the sins of the people. And it's cool, it's not just Peter. That if you do a survey through all the entire New Testament, over and over and over again, different New Testament writers, they cite Isaiah 53 by saying Jesus is the fulfillment of Isaiah 53. But what I think is even more cool is that it's not just like the disciples of Jesus that recognize Jesus is the fulfillment of Isaiah 53. That Jesus himself knows that when he's going to the cross, he is in fulfillment of Isaiah 53. That if you look at Luke's account in the Last Supper, Jesus actually quotes Isaiah 53 right the night before he goes to the cross. That Jesus knew right the night before he goes to the cross that he is going to fulfill Isaiah 53. He is that servant of the Lord who is going to bear the sins of the people. And as Isaiah 53 makes clear, and as Peter references right here in this section, that the innocent servant of the Lord has to suffer for the people. And Peter makes it clear, verse 22, Jesus didn't deserve to suffer, right? He says, he has committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. That Jesus was completely innocent. There was no reason for him to die. And out of every single human being who has ever walked on this planet, Jesus was the only one who never rebelled against God. Ever since the very first humans, Adam and Eve, every human has done the same thing. It's the same, I mean, obviously there's lots of different sins, but every sin is truly just the same example of what Adam and Eve do in the garden. God said, "You may not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And Adam and Eve saw the fruit. They saw that it looked good, and they rebelled against their sovereign's commands. That they heard what God had said, and they said, "Nah, I'm going to do the exact opposite." And you have done the same thing too. That we all do the same exact thing, where we know what God has said, or we know the commands of our sovereign, and we say, "Nah, I'm going to go after this instead." God has written the moral code on our heart. It's why we instinctively know things are right and things are wrong. But not only that, in case we don't even understand what our heart is saying, he's given us written communication so that we clearly know the will and desire and heart of God. And that we instinctively know that anger against our brother or sister is wrong. We instinctively know that lying, not telling the truth, is wrong. We know that imagining yourself with someone who is not your spouse is wrong. We know that failure to help someone in need is wrong. We know that that we keep silent when someone is being oppressed is wrong. And yet we do it. And guess what? So have I. I've done all of those things that I have done, I have known, either instinctively or because God has made it so clear of what his will is. And I know the good I ought to do. And I go and do the other thing anyways. That we are the opposite of Jesus, right? If I could flip verse 22 and it said, we have committed every sin and deceit is found in our mouths. That the wages of rebellion against the king is death. This is high treason against our sovereign and that we are all guilty. Nobody stands innocent before God except Jesus. And here comes Jesus as Peter describes him, that he lived in perfect righteousness. No deceit is found in his mouth. He committed no sin. That every single moment of Jesus' life on earth, he never rebels against his sovereign. He never goes against the will of God. That Jesus at every moment submits to the Lord's will and does what is right and true. The standard that we can never achieve, no matter how hard we try. And I say that because this is who suffered for us. That Peter makes it so clear that the one who suffers for us is the only innocent one among us. Not only that, but Peter says, look at verse 23, that when Jesus suffers, his oppressors, they hurled their insults at him. But how does Jesus respond? He does not retaliate. When Jesus suffered, he made no threats. That Jesus bore not just the physical torment of crucifixion, one of the most horrific ways humans have ever designed to kill one another, not just the emotional torment of those who are mocking him, the ones he is dying for on the cross, they're standing at the foot of the cross mocking him, but the worst torment of all, the wrath of God on sin that Jesus bears on the cross. It doesn't make any sense for the most innocent among us to die and to carry the worst punishment that the world has ever seen. It doesn't make sense. This isn't what people do. It's upside down. And that's exactly the point. That God does, not just talks about the most upside down values, but he lives out the most upside down actions. The unfathomable thing that none of us could ever do. And so why would God do this? Why would Jesus live this type of sacrifice? And this question is not a new question. It's been asked through the centuries. Why do we need the cross? Why can't God just accept everyone? Why can't God just let sin go and be cool with it? And the answer is that damage always costs something. Someone has to pay. No matter what the damage is, no matter what the infraction is, no matter what the wrong is, there is always a cost. It's impossible not to have a cost. Think about a car accident, just as an example. If someone rear-ends you, right, dents your bumper, by law, they're required to pay to fix your bumper because they did the damage. Now, hopefully they have a prior agreement with an insurance company and the insurance will pay to get your bumper fixed. But if they don't have insurance, by law, they're still required to pay. And if they don't pay through the legal process, you can actually have the state come in and garnish their wages to take out a portion of their paycheck, every paycheck, to pay you to fix the replacement of the damaged bumper. But there's another option. There is another option to a damaged bumper if someone hits you, is that you can let it go. You can say, you know what? You don't have to pay me for the damage of the bumper, and your insurance doesn't have to pay me. And we say that you have forgiven the insult, or you have forgiven the damage. But the reality is that there's still a cost involved. It's just that you're paying the cost yourself. That you actually absorb the cost by letting the infraction or the wrongdoing go. Because now your car is worth less, and you're either going to have to pay to fix the damaged bumper, so it's going to cost you something, or you don't fix it and you drive with the damaged bumper, but now the value of your car has decreased because there's a flaw in it. That all damage has a cost. Even if you forgive the damage, you just bear the cost yourself. And I use the example of a car accident, but it's true of every wrongdoing, every infraction. Think about a murder case. We recognize as a society that a great wrong, a great damage has been done. And if someone gets off on a light sentence or no sentence, we instinctively cry out, that's not fair. That's not right. Justice hasn't been done. That we instinctively know, especially for a damage or a wrong as great as murder, is that justice is not served if there is no cost associated with it. And we would argue as Christians, that's because God has written justice on our hearts and that God makes clear that when, I want to get the quote right, by whoever sheds human blood, by human shall their blood be shed. That someone has to pay. That there is always a cost associated with wrongdoing or infractions or breaking or damage. And that the reality is that when we look at the humanity, or the picture of humanity, is that we are all in the wrong. that we are all the one who has done damage to the God of the universe. And if God is a God of love, which is the story preached over and over from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, is that if God is a God of love and a God of compassion and forgiveness, that means that there's going to be a cost associated with wrongdoing against a God of love. And love always takes on the cost. Because love costs something. Love has always cost something. And think about just your own life and your own relationships. That it costs you to be in a healthy relationship with anybody. In a true close relationship, a healthy relationship, it's going to cost you something. You have to give up time. You have to give up money. You have to give up energy. You have to alter your plans. You have to provide comfort for when the other is grieving, and you take on that emotional, baggage without dumping it back on them in a healthy relationship, and on and on and on and on. It doesn't matter if these relationships are platonic or romantic. All healthy, true relationships cost a lot. And the same is true for the God of the universe. That there is not just a cost of love, there's an exchange that happens when we love someone. When you love someone who is emotionally wounded or emotionally damaged, you are going to drain yourself emotionally. That there is no way to care for someone who is emotionally damaged, but then to enter into that and have them pull you down emotionally so that they can be lifted up emotionally. That love has a cost, that there is an exchange. Or think about hiding innocence from an oppressive government. If you are willing to let someone on the run hide in your house, you are loving them by making an incredible exchange. Because what you're doing is you're exchanging your safety and comfort, and you are bestowing it upon the one on the run. And the danger and uncertainty that they are facing on the run, you have now brought upon yourself, because now you have made yourself an enemy of that oppressive government. That safety and danger are exchanged in an act of love. That true love always costs something. That forgiveness, in my example of the car accident, forgiveness has a cost. Someone shoulders the burden. And if God is going to love his creation, if God is going to be the God of love that the Bible describes him as, then he has to get personally involved, and it's going to cost God. And there is only one religion in the world that says God gets personally involved. And we just read it. Only one faith says God personally gets involved in the damage and the wreck of humanity. Christ suffered for you. Verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on a cross. That Jesus takes our place. He acts in love. He acts in forgiveness. And he makes that exchange. He takes the cost associated with all wrongdoing, and he puts it upon himself. And as Peter says, that he gives the exchange that we might live for righteousness. And Kenny mentioned the verse earlier in 1 Corinthians, but that we get Christ's righteousness in this great exchange. That Jesus stands on the cross as a substitute and as a representative for us on the cross. And he pays the cost associated with the damage of sin. And in this case, an infinite cost, a cost of infinite proportion. That there is a wrong done, and not just one wrong, billions and trillions of wrong done against the sovereign of the universe, and someone has to cover the cost. It's the sin of treason, high meaning against the highest possible person treason can be done against, that we commit treason, and the cost and penalty of treason is death. And if God just excuses that, if God just lets it go, then he's not just. God can't be just if he lets sin go. Think about it. If God blinks at sin, if God just shrugs it off like it's no big deal, then God is not good. I mean, he may let things go, but that means he is not good. A judge who lets sin go is not morally upright. We would say that's actually one of the worst things a judge can do. And we know that to be true. If you remember in 2015, the case of the Stanford swimmer who committed sexual assault, and he only got 3 months as punishment for his crime, and the entire world erupted. That's not fair. And it's a right response, because that wasn't fair. Everybody knew justice wasn't served because that judge did not carry out his job to serve justice in the role that he plays as judge. And the voters voted him out the very next term because everybody knew that judge did not carry out justice. That is not a good judge. And that's why the cross is necessary. That's why Jesus comes to die, because it's a place where true love and true forgiveness meet justice, where the cost and the penalty is so high, and God shoulders the burden. He makes the exchange out of love and forgiveness and compassion for his creation. It's where the judge justly carries out justice by paying the price instead of exacting it from the guilty. The cross is where the cost is paid. The moral cost, the relational cost, the legal cost, all of it paid in full at the cross. Paid not by you and not by me, the guilty party, the one condemned, but paid by the God of the universe, the God-man, the only one who could pay the cost. Only an infinite God can pay the infinite cost of sin, and only a man can represent all of mankind. It takes a God-man to pay the cost. And Jesus takes that upon himself. That the cross is the most upside-down act God could take. God takes the punishment upon himself. He pays the cost. He buys back humanity. He frees them from oppression. He defeats sin and death and destruction and defeats the devil at the cross. And he lives out perfect love and perfect justice and bestows it upon us. That real forgiveness is costly, and Jesus paid the price. He died in our place. And there is nothing more life-altering than someone dying in your place. In February of 1941, there was a Franciscan priest by the name of Maximilian Maria Kolbe, and he was interred at Auschwitz by the Nazis for helping Jews flee the Nazi regime. And he was there until late July when an escape was discovered at Auschwitz at the camp compound where he was kept. Now, there was a rule at Auschwitz that if any prisoner successfully escaped, 10 random people still in prison would be randomly selected. They'd be rounded up, herded into a basement cell, and they would die of starvation and exposure as an object lesson to everyone else in the camp that if you try to escape, 10 people are going to die brutally. And this escape was discovered at the last day of July. And the next morning, the camp commandant got up and began flipping pages and started calling out 10 names at random. And he called the name of one Polish Jew named Franciszek Gajowiczek. And when Gajowiczek's name was called out, he screamed, "Have mercy, I have a wife and children." And Maximilian Maria Kolbe, whose name was not called that morning, stepped out of line and said, "Commandant, I will take his place." And for reasons we never know, it was allowed. Gajowiczek stepped back into line, and Kolbe was marched into that basement cell with the 9 others. And he survived for 14 days until August 14th of 1941. He, the last one still alive, was put to death by an injection of phenol straight into his heart. Franciszek Gajowiczek survived Auschwitz and was rejoined with his wife and children after the war. He lived in Poland for the rest of his life, and in his backyard, he set up a granite monument in the corner, and he put flowers around it and tenderly cared for these flowers for the rest of his life. And on that monument, it says, "To the memory of Maximilian Maria Kolbe, he died in my place." And once a year, on the anniversary of Kolbe's death, he would travel back to Auschwitz to honor the man who died in his place. That every day that that man lived, from the summer of 1941 until March of 1995, when he died at age 93, he lived in the knowledge that he only lived because someone died in his place. That when someone dies in your place, it changes the direction of your life completely. That every day you live after someone dies in your place, you live in the knowledge knowing that someone else died for me, and every breath I take is only because someone else paid the cost. And that story, as beautiful as it is, of a Christian brother who gave his life, it's just a microcosm for all of us. Someone died in your place. And it was God. That's what the cross is all about. Jesus, the God-man, the perfect, holy, righteous creator of the universe who has existed for all eternity, stepped into humanity and died in your place. The undeserved wretches that all of us are, who have rebelled and committed high treason again and again and again against the sovereign, that sovereign steps into our mess and pays the cost and dies in our place. And so how do we respond when someone dies for us? Do we ignore it? Do we take it for granted? Or will it change our lives forever? Let's pray. Lord, this morning it's amazing, God, that you would die in our place. Lord, that you are so, or we are just so undeserving, and yet you did it anyways. Lord, the punishment and death, or the cost of rebellion and treason, God, you take upon yourself in the act of love and justice. God, we don't deserve it. And I just pray this morning, Lord, that all of us, no matter how many times we've heard about this or talked about it or read it in your word, Lord, that it would still convict us. God, that when someone dies, it should change our lives forever. And Lord, I pray that what you did as we celebrate this week at the cross would change our lives forever. That we would walk away, Lord, fully affected and transformed by the reality that you died in our place. You're so good to us, Lord. Amen.